We will begin our study. I think it's lesson number 9 or 10. I don't have the actual number of the subject of the but nows in Scripture. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, very thankful for what we have in Christ Jesus, in this hope and calling that we have that speaks of the very fullness of your Son. And nowhere in Scriptures do we read those things as such a high calling, the things that pertain to a high calling, but more so the blessedness and the high calling of the Lord Christ Jesus himself. And so we want to keep in mind that our desire when we open these Scriptures is with that in mind, that we want to honor the Son. And in doing so, we honor the Father. And emphasize and keep our focus on Christ as opposed to us and our needs and so forth. And we welcome the blessedness that we have in Christ Jesus and the many spiritual blessings we have. We need absolutely nothing more. That should fulfill everything in our life, and we want to be reminded of that. And thank you, Father, for the previous study. We thank you for your words this morning and not my words, and trust that you will open our eyes and understanding to those things that you want us to see. And with these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we are looking at a but now in Ephesians Chapter 2, verse 13. I'll do a quick review. I remember when, particularly in college, when I started my first year of college in engineering studies, the emphasis was on physics in general that year. And I noticed that that you'd go through every aspect of physics that at that time was known to man. And each of them, they had a lot of things in common, but at the same time, everything came down to some simple formulas, simple algebraic formulas. But there was a great detail in focus on mathematics that proved to you why those theories in physics were true. And like I say, all I really cared about was that final simple algebra that would help me calculate or do whatever it was that physics problem had to do with. Well, I've drawn an analogy here between the Scriptures and that very thing. I find myself teaching and probably getting into way too much detail. And I believe most listeners are interested primarily in the explanation of Scripture as opposed to going, you know, spending 20 minutes to prove one point about one word or whatever. So with that in mind, I'm going to attempt to be more explanatory, if I could call it that. And if you have a desire to know any more detail, we will deal with that under questions or whatever. So I'll try to control that. I can't say that I will completely, but I would like to keep it as simple as possible. So in Ephesians 2:13 we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so that is our scripture verse that we want to look at and continue this. I think this is the second week we're looking at this verse. As we mentioned last week, this chapter begins with times past. And verse 11 speaks of times past. So there's a comparison between the first 10 verses with verses 11 through 18. And so the first example here that Paul mentions, and by the way, here we have a book that is called the Book of Ephesians. Ephesus was in Asia, as Wasi, not too far from each other, and also Laodicea, which is mentioned in the scriptures or in those books. And these are specifically written to Gentiles. as opposed to scriptures that we find prior to the end of Acts, the seven letters that Paul wrote during the Acts period, which ended approximately 62-ish A.D., perhaps, as late as 64, maybe as early as 60. We don't have the full details on that. But this is important in the sense that what Paul now says in verse 13, when he says, but now, the word now, if you look it up in Strong's and in many of the different Greek dictionaries or whatever, you will see that it means now, at this moment. So if that is true, look at that verse. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So now he's taking something at this moment and equating it to something that had occurred some, 30 some odd years before the cross itself. And so many people will look at that verse and say, oh, well, this really happened at the cross. He said, but he specifically says, but now in Christ Jesus, and we might read this verse this way, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, now are made near by the blood of Christ. So now we refer back to something that occurred in A.D. 29, and which is, you know, how many years before? So the issue here is not so much that this all happened at the cross, but he refers back to that event, and that is the basis of this, of what is happening. So let's keep that in mind when we look at this passage. So in the beginning of this chapter, he speaks about Gentiles in times past who walked according to the course of this age, or the age of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is, these are by birth those who are subject to death, among whom also we had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. And I'm sorry, that's according to what we just stated about by birth being subject to death, even as others. But God. So here we have a but God. He doesn't use the word now, but we can see that the word now is implied. He speaks about something in the past, and now something has changed. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, we being dead to sins. So the English there is incorrect in the sense that of the tense of the use of these words. So he says, because he loved us, we who are now dead to sins hath been quickened, or has quickened us together with Christ, grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So how can we make a statement like that, that this is now at this moment, this is not something that occurred years before, but is taking place right now? Well, by one reason we can do that is by verse 6, and having raised us up together and enthroned us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we don't read about anywhere before this time period. So Paul is distinguishing something that is occurring right now in chapter 2. And he goes on and he says a few more things about the fact that they're saved by grace. And then in verse 10, it should read verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, or his poetry, as we talked about last week, created. And the word created here speaks of a creation, something new. It's a new creation, and we're going to see more of that in the following verses. In Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I have to say this, I have to confess, on the many of this verse and explain that I was in error. I had mentioned that God had prepared our works before us that we should walk in them. Rather, it is we have been prepared. He has prepared us so that we can walk in good works. So that's an important part, important fact, I believe, to recognize, because this new creation has works that we are to walk in, and in no means in our flesh could we do that. However, He has prepared us for that very event. So, here we have a times past of Gentiles that was related to sin, and it relates to a responsibility. Now we're going to look in verse 11 on at a times past and a now time of these Gentiles that they had absolutely no control over. The fact that we are Gentiles, and the fact that there are also Jews that are in this context, that we had no control over that. So now, what is He going to do about that issue? And so that we've got to keep that in mind. So we read here, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands," and let me stop there just for a moment. We are comparing something that's in the flesh, and He's going to tell us about something, a different Gentile. These were Gentiles in the flesh, and that was based on what Jews who were in the flesh called them, uncircumcision. And we're going to read about something that has changed. And what we're going to read about is not in the flesh, but rather in spirit. Verse 18, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father," or in spirit unto the Father. Verse 22, which speaks of a building of a temple, which speaks of a household, we read, "In whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God in spirit." So this is flesh versus spirit. What they were in the past and what we were in the past. I'm going to say we because we are certainly Gentiles. And what we are in spirit. And by the way, the term spiritual Israel does not occur anywhere in the scriptures. What Paul is going to speak to us about here has nothing to do with a spiritual Israel, but rather it is Gentiles in spirit. So let's go back to verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ." And we spent a few minutes speaking about the fact that Israel had nothing to do, I'm sorry, that the Gentile did not have their own Messiah. They knew Christ through the nation of Israel. And we're going to go back and look at that. And I'm going to repeat some things I spoke about last time, but I think I want to try to make it a little bit clearer. That at that time, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So let's go back to Romans and let's think about the fact in when Romans was written. It was written approximately 57 A.D., plus or minus. If you have a better and more finite number, I'd love to hear it. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. And so this is at least 5 to 7 years prior to Paul writing this book of Ephesians. So remember, if he says, "But now, at this moment, something is happening," this is beyond what was written in Romans. So if we think about the book of Romans, it was written primarily to Jews, at least from the perspective that it was to the Jew first, and it was written with them in mind because they had a responsibility, and that responsibility was not being fulfilled. Their responsibility was to believe on their Messiah and to be prepared for a new covenant to be brought into effect so that they could be a kingdom of a priestly kingdom. But rather, we find in this book, this last letter that Paul wrote during the X period, an explanation of what was going on and why the Lord was coming, and it had to do with Israel and their unbelief and the fact that Gentiles were brought in to emulate them to belief. And that was an issue. So in chapter 9, even though this book was written also to Gentiles, and he specifically has scriptures that address Gentiles, here's what we read concerning Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I would wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now I want you to look and tell me who are the who's. He's going to speak about whom and whom. And tell me who they are. First of all, he says, who are? Does he say Gentiles? No, he says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Does he say Gentiles? Anything here about Gentiles? No. To these Israelites. And the glory. And the covenants. Can you name any covenant that was given to a Gentile? Not a single one. Oh, you say, wait a minute. What about Noah? So Noah, who is the father of the nations, and let me clarify that. If you go back to Noah and you look at his progeny, his three sons, all of the nations that we read about beyond Genesis chapter 10, from 10 on, are the nations that we're dealing with here in Romans when we refer to Gentiles. That's not to say that, well, they became nations at that time, but out of the nations came one nation, and that was the nation of Israel. So, this passage of Scripture is not addressing the nations, but it's addressing Israel as that one. So let's continue to look at the law. So there was only one covenant that was given to Noah before the nations came out of his offspring, and that of course had to do with the flood. But there are no covenants that were given to the nations, and we are not spiritual Israel, and we do not partake of covenants. And I was led to believe early in my interest in studying the Scriptures that we were part of a new covenant. And that's because Paul writes about a new covenant in the book of Corinthians as well as some other passages. And I was taught that because he was a minister of that new covenant, that was something that applied to me. But the new covenant never did take place. The Lord did not return, and the new covenant of Jeremiah 30 speaks of his return. So the covenant is subject. Am I still online here? I just want to make sure. That new covenant has nothing to do with. Yes, thank you. Sorry. I'm seeing the blank screen here. It has nothing to do with Gentiles, but it's subject to Israel and the coming of the Lord. And so Paul's ministry, as the Scriptures speak, he was called ministers of the New Covenant or the New Testament, has to do with the fact that they were administering in with the hope that Israel would receive their Messiah. And so in that respect, he was a minister of the New Covenant, but the New Covenant never took place. So when he says here that in chapter 9, who are these Israelites? He says, to whom pertain the covenant, or how does he say it? He says, and the covenants, that has nothing to do with the Gentile. And the giving of the law, nothing to do with the Gentile. And the service, or the worship of God, nothing to do with the Gentile. And the promises. Whose are the fathers? So who's the who's? Israel. So as late as 57 AD, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he keeps in mind, he brings to our mind and attention that this program is still in effect, that all the channel of blessing to Gentiles would be through the nation of Israel. And of whom, and who's the whom? Israel, as concerning the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, came. Didn't say else, but the whom is Israel, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Well, is this spiritual Israel? Let's keep going. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham, they are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So now we're going to get a little bit more specific. This seed line is going to come through Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, he said our father, that's the Jews' father, for the children being not yet born, and if we read on down, he speaks about the fact, verse 13, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So he specifically narrows down, and this is a doctrinal issue as late as 57 AD, and it's before Israel, the judgment was pronounced upon Israel. Now, specifically what Paul is saying here is, and you're going to find verses in Romans that says that God's no respecter of persons and there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. But then he turns right around and he tells us there is a difference, and that's what he's telling us right here. So the issue about the fact that there's no issue between the Jew and the Greek, that issue is salvation. When it comes to salvation and it comes to faith in Christ Jesus, there is no difference. But when the doctrinal issue and the hope and calling and how Christ would be administered to the rest of the world, Israel plays a prominent part. And that is going to be the issue we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. So here's this list of things that you Gentiles did not have. But the problem was this. Let's read a couple more verses. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and by the way, the definite article is here, the both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, and the word between us is not there, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And so once again we have the definite article, the twain, the both, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile the both, here we go again, with this definite article. He uses this four times with the word both, where he puts the definite article in. That is a specific both that he's dealing with here. He also speaks again about a creation. We just talked about one in verse 10. Now he speaks of a creation, a new creation. So all of this issue that he's dealing with and the issue we have of times past with Gentiles has to do with enmity. And this enmity was an issue with the nation of Israel. And so if you go to chapter 15, which I will not do at this moment, but I think it would be worthy of our attention, and we see that Paul, who had begun his missionary journey to the Gentiles, and he goes throughout Galatia, and he returns to Antioch, and there he runs into some disputations with Jews, who believing Jews, and the issue became that, hey, these Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Nowhere in the scriptures of during the Acts period do we read of any Gentiles that needed to be circumcised and under Paul's ministry. There were those Gentiles that were circumcised to become proselytes, and that in itself was not so much of an issue with the nation of Israel, other than the fact that they still had their place. Gentiles had their place. The real issue came when there were Gentiles, particularly those that Paul brought into the fold, if we can say that, who were uncircumcised, and it caused a major problem with the nation of Israel. Why was that a problem? And I'm not talking about with the nation of Israel, but I'm talking about believing Jews, because when you read Acts 15, it was the believing Pharisees that caused the problem and the big stink there, and that was the issue. So there was always enmity during the Acts period, and why was that? Well, Romans tells us in chapter 8, and I'm going to turn there, because it's at the root of the issue of the law. The law by itself was, the scriptures tell us that. That was not the problem. And this is God's wisdom is why he allowed all the things to happen all those years with the nation of Israel all the way up to the end of Acts. I'm going to start in verse 8 and read 4, 5, or 6 verses here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Eliminate the next part of the verse. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, why? Why was the law weak? Through the flesh. This was the issue with the nation of Israel. The flesh. As long as they were in this flesh, there was going to be a problem. And the law in itself being righteous became a problem because it was not being, it was not, they were not capable of fulfilling it. Well, the Lord knew that. He knew that in advance. And that's why his son was sent. And we have what is accomplished through Christ in the cross and in his death and resurrection. And so God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here was, oh, let's read a little bit more. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So as long, we should read on, but we don't have time. As long as Israel in the flesh would not obey the things that's written in chapters 5 through 8, which was the solution to the flesh issue, and that was living and reckoning life in the Spirit, as long as there was that issue, there was going to be enmity. And that enmity is the issue of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if we read further in which we didn't read in chapter 15 of Acts, if we read down in chapter 15 of Acts, you will see that there were some decrees that were that they brought forth, and there were four different things that they that we read about that they sent out these decrees to tell the nations that you have to do these things. And then what we read in verse 15 of Ephesians 2 is this. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in decrees. Same word as we read in Acts 15. It's only used a few times in Scripture. So he's referring back to the fact that the ordinances themselves, which had to do with the law, and the decrees, there were still decrees that separated the Jew and the Greek and the Gentile. And so that was the issue. As a result, verse 14, we read about a middle wall of partition. Well, I don't read anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures when God gave instructions for the tabernacle, when he gave instructions for Solomon's temple, that he said, I want you to put this big stone up, this big sign up in the temple and prevent Gentiles from coming in. Now, I'm going to read a couple of things here. One was in Josephus. So, and let me, before I do that, let me read this. In 1871, there was a guy by the name of, and I'm going to read this from one of Welch's writings, a guy by Mr. Clermont Ganau, and he discovered in 1871, he was an archaeologist in the city of Jerusalem, and discovered this stone somewhere near the temple or at the temple site, I believe it is, and he saw some writing upon it. And so, let me read this paragraph here. In 1871, one of these inscribed stones was discovered by Mr. Clermont Genau, built into the wall of the Via Dolorosa at Jerusalem. The original is in the possession of the Palestine Exploration Fund. And by the way, I went to England in 1996. I had three things in my mind. One was to see the Chapel of the Open Book. One was to see the... And I spoke at a conference there. And the one was to go to the British Museum, which I would have loved to spend a week in. And the third one was to go to the Palestinian Exploration Fund and see this the stone. Because it's been recovered, the original stone that was in the temple, the very one that the Lord himself, when he went into the temple, he would have seen this stone. And so it exists today in at that location. And unfortunately, I was not able to find that location. But that was what I really wanted to bring back. Anyway, here is the inscription as it reads in English. So there is a Greek inscription on it. And it reads this: "No one, being a foreigner, may enter into the enclosure around the holy place. Whosoever is apprehended will himself be to blame for his death, which will certainly follow." So the Jews, who had some, who were instrumental in when Herod rebuilt the temple as the way it was at that time when the Lord came, they put this stone up. And it's interesting because Herod, being a Gentile, allowed them to put this stone up. But he understood their religion and so forth in the sense that it was special to them. So this is something they put up. And I would have to ask the question, why not? If you were under the law, go back and read the book of Leviticus and see all the things that you were to do. And particularly those verses that dealt with the stranger, the foreigner one, and how you were just basically stay clear of him and the uncircumcision and so forth. So certainly this is something that was very near and dear to their hearts. And that's what the law did to them because of the flesh. That was the issue that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're finding is now in Christ Jesus. But now at this moment in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So this enmity is being abolished here. Let me read. And when I say that about 1871, it's interesting if you track through history, what we know about history of Christianity, that you will find little, if anything, concerning the subject of the mystery. And it's approximately that time in 1871 that we begin to see that apparently, these are my words, apparently it's at that time that the Lord began to open the eyes and understanding of people, because it's at that time we begin to find writings that begin to address the mystery. So the Lord, in my mind, and not completely here when I say this, kept silent this issue of the mystery for the sake of mankind for some reason. But we don't read about it throughout history, the subject, the doctrinal subject of the mystery we find in the book of Ephesians. However, Josephus, who was not usually not given much credibility, I'm going to read two passages out of his historical book concerning the temple. He read, and this was at the time that he lived, during the time that Christ lived. In one passage he says, "When you go through these first cloisters," that was that first portion of the temple, "unto the sacort of the temple, there was a partition made of stone all around, whose height was equal, whose height was 3 cubits. Its construction was very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distances from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in the Greek and some in Roman letters, that no foreigner should go within that sanctuary." In another place, he wrote, "Thus was the first enclosure, in the midst of which, and not far from it, was the second, to be gone up by a few steps. This was encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go into go in under pain of death. So this was something that was known throughout history, but the issue really has not only been enlightened until the last 100 years or so. I'm only throwing that out. I believe that to be a fact, but don't take my word for it. It's just something out of curiosity that that appeals to me. So I'm going to watch the time here. We're running out of time. Let's read a few more verses, and maybe we'll get into this a little bit in greater detail, which I'm trying to avoid next week. But I think there are important facts here that we need to understand. So he's made the both one in verse 14. He is our peace. And by the way, I'm going to read Colossians 1, I believe it's 18. And notice, so these two, between this passage in Ephesians and the passage in Colossians, it's not 18. We read, I'm going to start in verse 21. No, verse 19, I'm sorry. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We've got an issue here that we're not going to read about in other passages of Scripture. It has to do with the fullness of Christ. And having made peace. Now the word made peace here is the English, or is the Greek form eirenoupeo. And I may have I'm certainly mispronouncing that. But it's the word, remember our word poem or poetry that we spoke about last week. This word entails the word peace and the word we have for poetry. So Paul in Colossians says, and having made peace, the word made peace is this Greek form that I just read. If we look and compare that to what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, he says what? For he is our peace who hath made, who hath poemed. He uses the exact same expression here. For he is our peace. So this is, and by the way, I believe the definite article comes here before peace. So it is a specific peace that is spoken of here. The both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished, done away with, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in decrees, that enmity that was a result of the law that made Israel what they were in the flesh, for to make in himself of the both, the twain, one new man, so making peace. So twice we have this issue of making peace. We also have a creation here, that he might reconcile the both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both, and I believe the definite article is here too, through him both, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I can't read that anywhere in Paul's writings during the Acts period. Access for a Gentile unto the Father. Even during the Acts period, only the high priest once a year had access to God in the temple. That was still going on during that period of time. And so now we have something that's totally new, a new creation. And he goes on in the next few verses and speaks about a building. And if you remember our study Wisconsin, the issue we dealt with there was a dwelling place for the Lord. And so Paul, in the writing of this, if you skip ahead to 3:17, we deal with that very issue, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. So all of these things go together, but for the sake of time, we'll stop there. I believe there's some more things we need to look at. But it's a beautiful picture here, what God has done. And maybe people will think we're making way too much of a fuss about this. And I can understand why.
You know, we are going into great detail, and most people are content with what they know and what they have. I think the Lord's Word is so important and critical that that I believe we should look at every word of it. And I think He wrote it for a reason. And maybe not everyone is to understand that reason. But for if we do understand how beautiful these things are, it should change our life, and it should make us walk in that manner that we need to walk to acknowledge what we have seen here. So I think we'll talk about a little bit about this more next week and move on in our studies of this subject. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for you to for what we have in Christ Jesus, and particularly this body of truth that we read here concerning Christ, but especially the things concerning His fullness and what is completed here by His work. Thank you for this group of believers and for our fellowship in Christ Jesus. And these things we thank in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.